Let's turn in God's Word now to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 9. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter 9, and we're going to be reading verses 36 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. And let's pray to the Lord. Gracious Father, once again we praise you that you speak to us, that you reveal to us your love and your grace, even as you do, we might say, very particular, specifically in this passage. And Father, we do thank you that you are the God who loves us, who shows covenant mercy, compassion upon us, but not only us, but all those who hear you speak. And so as the free offer of the gospel goes forth today, Father, grant sinners repentance and faith unto salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 9, verse 36. These are God's words. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Those are God's words. As we come to the end of the ninth chapter, we need to realize that we have passed a milestone here in the life of Jesus and his ministry, when in verse 34, if you remember from last Lord's Day, the Pharisees challenged Jesus, blaspheming, asserting that Christ was performing these miracles by and under the authority of the devil, Satan. In the other Gospels, it calls Satan Beelzebub. When he was actually doing so, performing the miracles, he was actually doing so out of love by his divine power and his ultimate authority over all things. So we come now to a time where we will begin to see from that point, verse 34, we begin to see more and more hostility by the Jews and especially the Pharisees against Jesus Christ. And this brings into view more and more as we go along of the certainty of the crucifixion and the cross. With this increase of trials and hostilities, many of those who are following him for the spectacle of all the things he was doing by God's grace and by his authority, they will begin to turn away from Christ. And there is a need now for laborers for the harvest, for servants of Christ to testify the good news to the Jews and to all who would hear. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 10, as Matthew's Gospel is really organized theologically, which is often a Jewish way of organizing things, not chronologically like we like to do. If you look at chapter 10, you'll see Jesus sends out faithful laborers. He calls them and he sends them out for the harvest when he sends out the 12 disciples. And so the passage before us this morning is right before that, right before he sends them out. And the first point this morning that we look at, we see it in the language in verse 36, sheep with no shepherd. Sheep with no shepherd. Verse 36 says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." So Jesus saw the multitudes, all these people. Seeing them, he was moved with compassion on them. Multitudes upon multitudes coming to him for all manner of things. And we have heard the multitudes that he preached before. He taught them, chapters 5 through 7. And since then, he's been performing many miracles. And so many more multitudes are coming to him and following him. In Matthew 15, it says, "Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." And so Jesus, just like there, he here in chapter 9, he has compassion on the multitude. Is this a compassion from Jesus upon only those who believe on him? Is this a compassion that is only upon the elect? That's our question, right? The elect being those chosen by God from all eternity to be heirs of salvation, who will at some point believe the gospel, repent of their sins, and we like to say be saved or justified and adopted. But the answer here we find is no. He is not having compassion only upon, he is not having compassion only upon the elect or only those who believe right then upon him for salvation. There's no reasonable basis to conclude that, since these were the multitudes generally, right? These were the multitudes. And many of the multitudes would, as we even especially learn in John's gospel, many of the multitudes, or much of them, will eventually reject him. And so it's self-evident here, friends, that Jesus Christ was moved in response to seeing the multitudes, and he was moved to compassion on them. The multitude. And when Christ looked upon the rich young ruler, as another example of this, Mark chapter 10, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." Loved him. "And said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." And he, the rich young ruler, he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And there's no reason to believe the young rich ruler was one of God's elect who eventually came to repentance and believed. But we are told clearly as Jesus looked upon him and loved him and then called him to come and follow him. We have to follow the word of God. Not what our emotions want us to see when we look at passages of the text of Scripture. We all want that young ruler to believe, just like we all want Nicodemus to believe in John 3. But it isn't in the text here, or in Mark chapter 10, and the other passages that talk about him, the young ruler. And the implication is that he did not believe in the text. And we know that the Lord, Jehovah, decreed every single person who would be saved, and yet the Lord manifests his compassion and his mercy to all men in this present life. He is kind, the scripture says, to the unthankful and evil. He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Luke chapter 6, it says, "But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." Romans 9. Right, he calls people to follow him. But they do not. And that's a great kindness. The evil, the vessels of wrath, friends, right? Prepared for destruction. And yet the Lord endured them with what? Much long suffering. Patience. That is His love and His goodness. In Romans 2, those who treasured up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath, they are said to do what? That they despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long suffering. They despise God's riches of goodness and forbearance and long suffering, which means, implies, He has been showing all of that to them. And so Jesus Christ in His divinity, His divine nature, exercised His kindness to men, including the non-elect, those vessels of wrath not chosen unto salvation. In Christ's human nature, He was in full accord, of course, with the divine, as we've been learning in the evening in Isaiah. Christ didn't love in His human nature in any way contrary to His divine nature or His divine person. There's no conflict in His one divine person between His human and divine natures. And Jesus fulfilled the law of God perfectly. Another proof of this, that He's speaking to all of the multitudes, not just the elect. Jesus fulfilled the law of God perfectly. Our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, perfectly loved His neighbor as Himself. Jesus was born of a woman made under the law to redeem them who were under the law. He was under the second greatest commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Which is a summary of the 5th through the 10th commandments, honor your father and your mother, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, etc., right? All those commandments regarding our neighbor. He was under the commandment, love your enemies and pray for them. Our Redeemer fulfilled all righteousness. We are not commanded to show love to those whom God and Jesus Christ do not. God's holy character rules out the idea that God commands us to love those whom He does not show love. It rules that out. It's not true. And so the very fact He commands us to love our neighbors proves that God also manifests His kindness to men in this world, and not only to the elect of God. The Lord shows His kindness to those in this world, even to those who are not chosen unto eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. And He commands us to do likewise, to be children of our Father in heaven. And how are we to love and show kindness to those around us who are not chosen? We're not of the elect. Well, first off, you need to know that you don't know who the elect are. Only God does. And that should surely help you then. Because you won't have to distinguish between those who are and who are not chosen. You're supposed to love everyone. Matthew 5, do you remember? You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I, that's Jesus, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh, what? Like He's proving right now how He loves everyone. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Who did He send His rain on upon today? Everyone. And that rain is good. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans, tax collectors, the same. And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? What do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Love them, bless them that curse you, so that when we speak to them and give them the word, you don't answer them like how they speak to you with revilings and cursings, but with courteous words. loving words of eternity in Christ. And in this, Jesus performed. He performed, practiced and completed all righteousness. We don't speak behind their backs like they do of us, but we commend them for the commendable things. 1 Peter 3, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So that's what Christ did, and that's what we're to do. Doing good to them that hate you will often show a better proof of true love. They may despise you, persecute you, but like Stephen, like Christ, Jesus, pray for them. Pray the Lord change their hearts. That's the whole point. Christ loved the rich young ruler. Call them to do what? Faith. Call them to faith and repentance in Him. And we're to do the same, to show love for all of our neighbors, is to bring the word to them, to testify the gospel to them, to call them to faith and repentance in Christ. It's also to do good to them, to heal them if we can heal them, to provide bread for them if they need bread, drink if they need drink. You see that? That's the example of Christ that He gives to you here in our passage. He showed compassion on them, fulfilling God's law here to save you. He had compassion on the multitude as He looked upon them. Now we can ask the question, now what was it about the multitude that He was moved to compassion for them? It shows us in the passage that He saw their spiritual trouble. He had not only seen their physical trouble and was doing performing many miracles of healing upon them, but He also saw their spiritual trouble. Those Jesus saw many, as we have looked over in chapters 8 and 9, especially chapter 9, and Jesus saw many who were in physical trouble. He had compassion on them. And He healed them of their afflictions and their maladies. And yet here it is, their spiritual trouble that draws Christ's compassion on them. How do we see that in this passage? Look at, or think of, Mark chapter 6 that uses very similar language as verse 36 in our passage. It says in Mark 6, and Jesus, when He came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. He began to teach them many things. He saw the people, much people, multitudes. He was moved with compassion toward them because they were as a sheep, not having a shepherd, same as our passage. And so what did Jesus do? He began to teach them. They're a sheep without a shepherd. In our passage, sheep without a shepherd, it is to Jesus, their spiritual trouble and their need of the truth, which is in view. The truth needs to be implanted into their souls and their hearts. And so He taught them. And as sheep, friends, they fainted, it says, and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Verse 36. They like sheep were tired. And they laid down. And so the picture here is of the sheep that are exhausted and vulnerable, and no man was caring for their souls. No shepherd. They were like sheep, and no man, no shepherd was caring for their souls. Jesus sees them like this, and He was moved with compassion. Because no one was caring for their souls. Jesus' compassion is directed to the true condition of men and women and children. His compassion is directed to their true condition. He not only saw their physical needs, He saw their spiritual needs. And both of those make up the true condition. Physical and spiritual. Body and soul. And if we are to be like Christ in our compassion, we need to be moved in our affections. It's our emotions. We need to be moved in our affections that work towards changing the hearts as we're learning and believing what He says in His Word. Changes the heart and therefore changes what we do. We must be moved in our affections by a believing view of the lost condition of men, women, and children. We must have a believing view of the lost condition of mankind. Jesus saw them dead in their souls and had compassion on them. When you go out from here, you see all those people as you drive by them in their cars. When you go to the grocery store, when you visit your family, your friends, are you moved to compassion for their souls? Or are you cold-hearted, unmoved, complacent? You think, kids, perhaps you think that you shrug your shoulders. This is just normal. Right? I will go to my family this week, and they are unbelievers. And will my heart be towards them? Well, this is just normal. And therefore complacent and unmoved and cold. Because it has been this way for such a long time. All my life. But having a believing view, like Christ for their souls, because we know they are headed to the eternal torments. Remind yourself of the reality. They're headed for the eternal torments, and you know you have compassion when you consider those babies in the womb that are being murdered in abortion, right? And you think upon them and your heart breaks. And yet there are so many who walk around us who are already dead on their way to death forever. And our hearts are unmoved. And we know they're going to continue in that way on their way to hell forever. And so do you not have any compassion on them? Christ does. Will you not be moved in your affections for them? Moved to compassion like Christ? These don't merely have physical needs or social needs, but they're sinners in need of a Savior. They need the truth of the gospel. Do you understand in your soul? Hebrews 9. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Do you understand that in your soul? Not just in your mind. We need faith, friends, to see the depravity of the souls that we see in the bodies that where those souls are. Do you see the true spiritual trouble that so many are in as we go around and go about this earth? They're all around us, guilty men and women and children. And we need faith to see this. God says it in His Word, and we need faith to see there's men, women, and children all around us who don't believe the Savior, who do not believe on the salvation, who are headed to the eternal torments and death forever. We need faith to see what God says about them in His Word. Why are we so indifferent when it comes to evangelizing these dead souls? Is it because, like the many people in the evangelical world, in the church, is it because you're reformed, if you are reformed, that you have such a coldness or an indifference to evangelism? No. It is not. It is due to your unbelief and your calloused souls. You cannot excuse yourself, your soul for not being moved to compassion and saying, "Well, I'm just Reformed," or "That's just what the Reformed they struggle with," and whatever. No, the Reformed of all people should be the most compassionate, and should be their hearts moved to grieving over dead souls that we see all over, because we know we have a great Savior who's sovereign over all, who can save those damned souls. Dead souls. Are you really moved to compassion for these people? The myriads, the multitudes. And if you're not, then you're struggling with unbelief and hardness of heart. And you might still be a Christian and struggle with hardness of heart and unbelief. And the Lord is calling you to believe. There's nothing Reformed or biblical about being indifferent to the damnation of sinners and people who you see every day. The same thing. There's nothing Reformed or biblical about being indifferent about all the evil that you see today. And the sin that we see around us. And the wickedness. We should be moved about that too. Through sorrow and grief. What is it that we don't believe, in which our affections are not moved to compassion? It is that we don't trust and believe the Scriptures. We don't believe what He says. We don't believe the promises. We don't heed His commands of our Lord and our Savior who saved us from our sins. And so we've become cold or lukewarm. We don't believe what the Lord says about the condemnation of unsaved sinners. The horrors of hell that will forever take hold upon all who do not have faith in Christ. That's why we don't care, or that's why we're indifferent. Because we don't believe His Word. But you look at them, friends. They're weary and fainted like sheep roaming around aimlessly in life, on their way to the eternal torments. And won't you have compassion on them? Won't you have compassion on them when you tell them about the Good Shepherd, the Savior of sinners? And we ought to then pray for this, friends, and love our neighbors as Christ loved them, by following Him. There's a second part to this too. For there are many sheep without a shepherd because of bad shepherds and false teachers. Unfaithful shepherds cause as well sheep to be without a shepherd. And Jesus saw them here as well in the multitude, for they were scattered abroad. It says, verse 36, they're scattered abroad. And Jesus seeing them also, those who were infected with bad, false teaching. Jesus, seeing them also, was moved to compassion. In this multitude, you have to admit that these Jewish people did have religious teachers. They had the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus describes them to be scattered abroad as sheep without a shepherd. They had teaching. They had religious teaching. They had teaching that, at least in some part, was from God's Word. Sounded like God's Word, at least, at the very minimum. But they're still sheep without a shepherd, according to Jesus. Whole churches and congregations without a shepherd. In the synagogues. And so Jesus did not regard the scribes and the Pharisees as true shepherds or good shepherds or good under shepherds. This means for us today, because that was then, this means for us today that there are people as they sit under the ministry of what we call the church. They sit under the ministry of liberals, the ecumenical people that say we need to be all united together and we'll compromise to the nth degree as long as we're together. And Roman Catholic priests. And we can go on and on. Even there are people like that, that should be, who are sitting under the ministry and the teaching of those things, that we should view them as sheep without a shepherd. And if there's anyone being taught anything other than biblical Christianity, anything other than the true gospel, then of course those who are doing so ought to be a curse, Galatians 1, but those who are sitting under that are sheep without a shepherd. They're no different than what Christ was looking at on this day, a great multitude who had as their pastors and teachers, rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees. If there's no preaching based in the Scriptures, based in the true gospel, which is based in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they are sheep without a shepherd. Whole churches and congregations without a shepherd. And so we pray for them out of compassion for them. And we call them out of those false teaching congregations, liberal congregations, to hear the truth of the gospel. Like Christ, the faithful ministers after Christ, we must have compassion upon them to preach the truth or testify the truth and to call them out of darkness and to call them to everything good that's found in Christ alone. Sheep with no shepherd. The second point, laborers and a great harvest. Laborers and a great harvest. Verse 37. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Jesus with his disciples here with him too. He's looking out over this great multitude of people. And that, as we have already discussed, is not the elect only, but all types of people, elect and non-elect. All the people, many of the souls were dead, friends. Many souls which would remain dead upon their last breath and would be condemned to the eternal torments forever. Though some would believe unto salvation receive the great gift of eternal life. That's the multitude. And Jesus looks out upon the multitude and says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous. No matter what they thought their needs were, each individual in the multitude had an idea about their needs. That's why they were coming to Jesus. They had an idea about their needs, but despite what they thought their needs were in flocking after Christ, Jesus knew their real need. They needed the gospel. They needed the good news of Him. Whether men and women and children know their need of the gospel doesn't matter. They do need it. You need it. You need the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation from your sins. And that's the harvest. Romans 10, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? There's a great harvest to be had with testifying and preaching of the gospel. Your soul is ready for harvest today. Call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. There's a problem, he reveals to the disciples. The laborers are few to go out and work and bring in the great harvest. There's a great harvest to be had, but there's no one or very few to go out and harvest the crop. You see, when the harvest is ready, friends, you can't just sit back and let time go by and the weather to beat down upon the crop. Because what you're harvesting are what? You're harvesting the seeds, usually. The seeds of the plant that it has produced. And if you let it go without harvesting it at the right time, the seeds will begin to fall off the plant. And the plant will rot. And there'll be no more use for the crop, the seeds. they'll be ruined. And you who have gardens, I grew up on a farm, but you who have gardens kind of understand that principle as well. If you had a garden, you planted plants that produced fruits, and it's time to harvest, and you had, let's say, left for a while, and there was no one to harvest the fruit, what would happen? They would begin to rot, and they'd fall off the vine or fall off the plant, and they'd be ruined. It's not good, friends. There's an urgency when it comes to the need of laborers who will exert themselves in the field and the garden. There's a need of the hearing of the gospel. There's need of laborers to speak that gospel, preach that gospel, so men and women and children can hear, so that then they can believe unto salvation, Lord willing. The laborers are few in comparison to the great harvest that needs to be harvested. And Christ is drawing your attention to the urgency of the need for qualified men, especially, to toil in this work. That is, especially in the office of pastor or preaching. Of course, we have our individual duties to testify the good news to all peoples. But there's a particular call here, as he's getting to, of the preaching ministry. It is now the church's commission to preach the gospel to every creature. Surely the need is even more apparent to us. Friends, the laborers are few. The preachers are few. And the ones who testify the gospel to families and friends and neighbors are few. And the ones who testify the gospel to families, friends, and neighbors are few. But again, why is this? It's because we are indifferent in our souls or complacent. There's a lacking of faith in our souls. So what must we do? Verse 38. He tells us exactly what to do. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And so the first thing we must do, friends, since the harvest is plenteous, laborers are few, is to pray unto the Lord. Jehovah governs all things. He does so by our mediator, King Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns over all things unto the church. He governs the world, the universe, including all the multitudes of sinners within it. All those people who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And isn't that a comforting thing? That he is governing all of them and all things. That your Savior rules, your King rules over all those who need to hear the gospel. And you better believe that. That he is ruling and reigning over all people, all sinners. Even those you will speak to, he's governing them. Our God controls even all the means whereby the needs can be met according to his sovereign purposes. And therefore he can send out laborers into, what is the language here in verse 38? Into his harvest. It is not your harvest. It's his harvest. He governs who and by what means sinners will hear the gospel and be saved. As well, he governs the outcome of that hearing. He's able to send forth laborers. And so each of you must plead, pray with the Lord by his Spirit that he would revive our hearts again. Grant us that faith that we were struggling with in the first point. Grant us the faith to believe what he says, that we might have compassion. Pray that you would have compassion. But pray that he would strengthen us unto faith in the gospel and the power of God unto salvation, the power of the gospel. And so faith in his sovereign providence, faith in his decree to raise up from the congregations and send, even this congregation, to send forth laborers unto his harvest. This means, despite the great need of laborers, that we do not try to take every young man who seems excited, interested in God's Word, who has any amount of interest in God's Word and his doctrines that we find in that Word, and then push them to be a gospel minister. a pastor. Every Christian young man and woman, and old man and old woman, and child, everybody that is, should be and should have an interest in God's Word and the doctrines we find in it. Everybody should. Because it's about Him and our Savior and our redemption in Christ alone. A love for His Word, a zeal for His Word. Everybody should have that. Every Christian should be a theologian. That is, one who studies God and seeks to gain knowledge and understanding and wisdom of God. So low is the interest in the truth and in God in the church today, which tells us about the state of the church today. So low is the interest in the truth of the church, truth of God in the church today, that as soon as a young man shows that interest and a little interest in God's Word and the doctrines found in His Word, that we begin to say, well, this man has to be a preacher. He's going to be a great pastor one day. He's a future minister. No! That's what being a normal, everyday Christian is. All of you should be godly and holy, lovers of God's Word and His teachings. And yet most of you are not called to be a gospel minister. But that shows you the state of the church today. That one young man showing interest in God's Word. And lots of people start saying, oh, you're going to be a great preacher one day. Even kids, you know, kids start to really love God's Word. Oh, you're going to be a great preacher one day. No? Maybe. But that's how low there is of an interest in God today, in the church, and in the gospel. You can have a good grasp of biblical doctrine and not be called or be gifted by the Lord to teach and preach it to others. There are many men who have a good grasp of the truth, and yet it's evident that their calling from God is not to teach it to others as a minister. Every man is to teach it to their family. Every man is to therefore study God's Word. All of you women should be doctrinally sound and pursue that, and you may be gifted by the Lord even in speaking to others. But the Lord does not call women to the gospel ministry. 1 Timothy 2 says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed, first formed and then Eve. The laborers are few. And we are to pray to the Lord and plead that He would raise up the laborers. He would raise up the laborers, not us. But the answer to this urgent need is not invention. It's not found in abandoning God's teachings. It's right that men should be trained for the ministry by pastors. But do men alone determine that they're called as laborers? Absolutely not. Christ trained the men He called. He spent time teaching them and teaching them and teaching them and teaching them. 2 Timothy 2, Paul taught Timothy, and then Paul says to Timothy, pass it on to others. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The one who thinks he has nothing to learn, that he doesn't need to be taught, should never teach. Never teach. And friends, it's not the seminary that determines and makes ministers of the gospel. That is maybe that's a problem in our denomination, and it's a lot of denominations. A seminary does not call men. A seminary does not determine men. It's the academic institution that teaches you things. And that's it. And it might not even be the best way to teach and train pastors. Probably isn't.
No one can make these men called, who must be the laborers. They can only train those who are called by God. A college or seminary is not a pastor-making factory. In fact, today such places are often hotbeds for what? Liberalism? False teachings? The seminary is often where you find it. Academic institutions is often where you find people going away from God's Word. Away from what the church teaches. Which leads then when those ministers or when those men are ordained by men and not God, they're teaching liberalism, and that makes then moves the denomination or the church further away from God's Word. So don't think that just because you put a 22-year-old man or a 30-year-old man or a 50-year-old man into a seminary, don't think that the seminary will then output a called minister of God to preach the gospel. It's not how it works. That's not what God says in His Word. Believing urgency, faith-filled urgency, as we're called to do here, to urgently pray, that's not the same as unbelieving panic and desperation. We are to pray. Pray, friends. Rather than being complacent, pray rather than panicking. Verse 38, Christ calls us to pray. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. Pray. What does pray mean but to acknowledge the absolute sovereignty of God over all things in Christ Jesus? To acknowledge our complete and utter dependence upon Him. We must acknowledge and believe the testimony of Scripture in Ephesians 4, that it is Christ who gives pastors and teachers. Christ gives us pastors and teachers. What if the laborers are few? There are open pulpits. That is, churches where there's no consistent pastor. There are open pulpits which we pray that He would fill. We are praying what He says here. We are praying, though, that the Lord would raise up new ministers, new laborers. But if the laborers are few, then we don't go into our churches and just, well, you're the next holiest man, therefore you got to go to seminary. That's not what He says to do here. He says pray. And if the laborers are few, then we have to examine our own hearts as well. Is there anything of an unbelieving heart within us that the Lord would be displeased with us? Examine your heart, friends, by prayer and fasting. What are the possibilities, guided by the Word, of the Lord's possible displeasure with us? With our congregation, with our presbytery, with our denomination, with the church in our nation. We see in this passage, verse 36, in the context, unfaithful ministers are a curse upon any people. False prophets who prophesy lies in the name of the Lord are blind guides, and they don't profit any people. And the Lord suffers them in His church because of an unfaithfulness in the people. But faithful ministers, laborers, true laborers, are a blessing. Truly a blessing. And if they're withheld by God because He sends the laborers, if they're withheld, then there ought to be reflection and self-examination whether the Lord has been provoked to anger against us, by us. Asking, what is the controversy with us, Lord? What is your controversy with us? Do you know, in the last few years, in our denomination, including as part of our denomination, our presbytery, we have in our denomination around 100 churches, 100 congregations in the United States, in Japan. Well, less now. We're like 85, because we sent off the Canada churches to be their own denomination, which we praise God for, because they're the church in Canada. Do you know that in the last few years, and I don't remember any from Canada, so that now that brings the proportion down. There's about 80 or 85 churches. 20 ministers, 20 plus ministers of 60 years old or younger. I'm not talking about those who consider retirement and whatnot. 60 years old and younger, most of those younger, are no longer ministers. 20 in our denomination. 20 who are no longer in our denomination. 20 who have been excommunicated or deposed or stepped down because they didn't feel called anymore. 20. What's that? 1/4? Approximately? A little bit less than that. 1/4. We need to ask the question. What controversy do you have with us, Lord? Faithful ministers are a blessing from God, a gift from the mediator and King Jesus Christ to his visible church on earth. But when there are few, when they are withheld by God, when they are withheld, there should be self-examination. And in much the case, our denomination refuses to examine itself. I wrote a letter once to one presbytery because they sent out a letter saying we need laborers. Please pray for us. And I forgot, one of those ministers died as well. A young man. But they had asked for help because they need ruling elders, they need pastors, they need the churches, the pulpits filled. And they had lost so many ministers in their presbytery. And I wrote them back. Well, I wrote the individual because it wasn't the presbytery who sent the letter out. I wrote the individual who sent the letter out. And it was not on behalf of their presbytery. So it was a private letter to many ministers and elders in the RPCNA. So I sent them back a private letter saying, have you examined yourself? Has your presbytery examined yourself? Because here you have one young minister died. Another one rebelled, is excommunicated, or deposed. Another one, you know, did this, another one did that. Another one holds to teachings that our denomination does not hold to. And you've done nothing about it. And I ask, have you examined yourselves of sin? And instead of replying back to me or considering that, he wrote to his presbytery and complained about me, and their presbytery complained to our presbytery about me. But they had lost probably 6 or 7 men in a presbytery that has 10 churches. They need to examine themselves. Faithful ministers are a blessing, but when there are few, when ministers are withheld, there should be self-examination. Or corporate examination, like a congregation or a presbytery or denomination, examining itself. Because such times should bring humility. Isn't it in Amos where he withheld his word? And what is it? And we just read in the Song of Solomon, what is it that Christ communes with us? How does he show that? He gives the word. Laborers bring the word. And so we should be brought to humility. We have to ask, what have we done with the truth given and preached to us in the first place? Ask the Lord, plead with Jehovah. Please, Lord, please send forth laborers unto Him. for the sake of sinners, for your glory. Not just so that within the denomination we can say, well, we have all the pulpits filled. Like we can say in our presbytery, almost all of our pulpits are going to be filled by next month. There's one left. And we praise God for that. But that's not the purpose. We need laborers. Because we need more to plant churches. It's not about being pulpits being filled, but so what? Seek after ministers. Pray for ministers. Why? Because you want the truth. You want God's word. You want to see God's people built up in knowledge and faith and holiness because you want to see others come into the kingdom, which is what this passage is all about. The harvest truly is plenteous, he says. And that's still true today. The harvest truly is plenteous. It's great. It's ready. And you want to see men and women, children added to the number of his kingdom and to a great number by the power of the Spirit at the preaching of the gospel. So what must you do? You must pray, friends. What must you pray for? Notice the language in verse 38. In the middle of verse 38. Pray that he, Jehovah, the Lord, pray that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. That he will give men sent by God. The prophets of the Old Testament says of them, to the false ones, they ran, but I sent them not. There's many ministers who've been ordained in the church who God has not called. And our denomination is no different than any other denomination does this. We call men, we ordain men who are not called by the Holy Spirit and ordained by God. Or called by God and not ordained by the Spirit. And we see that, and we see it proven, because then they leave the ministry. Well, if they leave the ministry, they were never called by God. They were never ordained by the Holy Spirit. We men laid hands on, that is, ministers, elders, laid hands on men who were not ordained by God. And they leave. And they go elsewhere. To their secular jobs, whatnot. We need men who are sent by God. And so we need to pray that God would send them. And that's more than a young man thinking, I'd like to be a minister. I'm a good speaker. I want to be a minister. It's way more than that. It's more than a thought or a feeling. There's qualifications. They're in Timothy and Titus and the rest of the scriptures. There's qualifications. The churches that ordain a man not called of God, friends, out of convenience, out of a dire need for someone, ignoring the qualifications and lowering the standards of certain men while raising the bar to other men. Where God doesn't lower the standards ever, nor does He raise the standards ever, are in a direct battle with the Lord. And such a church is committing, whoever does that, ecclesiastical or church suicide. You're fighting against God in a battle where it says He raises up the laborers. And so the biblical standard must prevail. Jehovah doesn't need us to compromise when He has given us His word. You pray. He will send forth laborers into His harvest. He will do it. And these laborers must be men with believing compassion for souls, Christ-like. That compassion must show itself in a willingness to preach the truth to dying souls and to souls who have been led on in lies by evil, bad shepherds. What this generation needs and what our nation needs, what the church needs, what the wicked need, are men who are prepared to tell them the truth without fear of men, and those men being called by God to do it. We don't need men who are more sensitive. We don't need more men who adapt to the culture or become like our society more. That fills the church today, sadly. The multitudes, all of us included, we all need the truth. Just simply the truth. Christ had compassion here on the multitudes, and so he began to teach them many things, Mark tells us. What is needed and what we should be praying for men who for men who love God and who love the souls of men and women and children enough to tell them the truth and call them to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ alone. That's what you need today. You need Jesus Christ. You need the truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And so come believing. To be saved from an eternity of condemnation and hell forever by turning to Christ, that you might have life forever. Come and have compassion, Christian, upon your neighbors. Look at the many of them sheep without a shepherd. But there's one great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, but he that is a hireling, and not the shepherd whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and I am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I the Father. Even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Do you hear the voice of the good shepherd who calls out to you with great compassion to come unto him today and believe in faith in him? And then come, Christian. Come and pray to the Lord that he would send forth his laborers, because the laborers are few, but the harvest truly is plenteous. And so pray. And that's our calling here. Let's pray ourselves. Father, we're thankful once again that you speak the truth to us. We're thankful for your word. We pray that we would not be as found one day, even here today, as sheep without a shepherd. We pray that you would raise up laborers for the harvest. We pray that you would do so from this congregation. And if it would be your will, that you would show who those are very clearly. That we would not try to come up with our own method and means, but that we would rest upon you. Father, we're thankful that you raise up your laborers who are different, differing measures of grace. And Father, we pray that you would teach us to humble ourselves before you and to pray. And we pray now that you would raise up those laborers. Father, we also pray, as you might have a controversy with us, you might be angry with us for some reason, Lord, show us and reveal our sin, if there is any, that we have committed as a church, as individuals, even in our denomination or presbytery. Father, reveal that to us and give us humble hearts to repent where we need to repent. And that we would need to seek you in your face instead of seeking our own way. Turn us from such wickedness, if there be any, and cause us to walk in the path of righteousness, following Christ your Son. And grant us in our affections love and compassion and grief and sorrow over sin, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.